Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning. The title of this message or lesson is Israel Confessing Their Sins. Is the title of this, Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshipped. It says there, the Lord their God. We're going to stop there. And this chapter really is, as we'll see this morning, it's a chapter where God's people get right with God. I guess that's the best way I could put it. It's a chapter where we find the burden upon their heart was so great that they had to address the issue with God. And that's what we find here. You know, verse 1, we're going to look at the desire of the people. This meeting, this assembly took place, the Bible tells us, on the 24th month, or the 24th day of the month, which, from all indications from the previous chapter, it was the same month. It was Tishri's, the name of the month. That's late fall for us, is what it amounts to. And basically, that month was a month of celebration, a month where people would focus on God. You know, the first of the month, and I think I mentioned some of this last week, but I want to mention it again because it really puts this in context for us. The first of the month was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the first of every month for the Jews was set aside to be a holy day. But the seventh month was, not only was it a holy day, but they had the Feast of Trumpets. And for many believe that was also the beginning of their civil year. So you're talking about a day of celebration, a day of joy. We saw when we talked about Nehemiah 8, looked at that chapter, where the people were sad and they had mourned because of the reading of the law and they were convicted. And Nehemiah and the others said, no, this is a holy day. You need to rejoice. You need to be happy. And so they were. Well, once that day was finished, you would have 9 days later on the 10th was the Day of Atonement. Now, it doesn't mention the Day of Atonement here in our chapter or anywhere in the book of Nehemiah as far as them observing it. But if the temple was in place, Nehemiah had already put the workers in place. I am pretty sure they observed the Day of Atonement on the 10th of the month. And the Day of Atonement, I guarantee, would cause the people to consider their life before God. You know, there are times when I think God will grab our attention. I'll just give you one example. How about funerals? You know, preaching a funeral, I've preached funerals of people that I don't know if they were saved or not, but I can guarantee you this, the congregation at times I know, many made no profession of Christ. Some I know were against God. You know, almost every funeral I've preached, I've had the attention of everybody. I think it's a solemn occasion. I mean, it's real right there. Life and death is real. Nobody can argue about life and death right then. Nobody can put it off. And that's an occasion that will grab people's attention. I think the Day of Atonement, in a similar way, grabbed their attention. It was a day that they had to, basically as a nation, confess their sin and pray that God would show mercy and forgive them. And so you have the 10th being the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days after that, the Feast of Tabernacles began. And that was a 7-day feast where they made their booths, they made all the tents, I guess you say, out of all the trees. And they stayed in those booths for 7 days. And this was in memory of those who went through the wilderness and how God protected them. I think, my personal opinion, after all of this time, and on top of this, the Bible tells us that they read the law every day. They had the law read to them every day. I think their spiritual awareness was great, is what happened. Their focus all of a sudden was on God. Now, I think we can all relate to having our focus taken away from God. I know I can. It's easy to focus on the world. And I'm not talking about the sin of the world. Now, we can focus on the sin of the world, but we can focus just on living in the world and take our focus off God. We can focus on our career. We can focus on family. And there's nothing wrong with those. But if we're not careful and they take priority, then all of a sudden, we're no longer thinking of spiritual things. We're no longer considering God. We're no longer, I guess you'd say, aware spiritually. On the other hand, I think when we get in God's Word, when we faithfully attend services, whether they be Bible classes, the morning service, or whenever there's a speaker in, or if we have revival services, or any kind of special guest speaker, when we get in the Word and we are challenged with God's Word, then all of a sudden we begin to think on spiritual things. And when we begin to think on spiritual things, then you know what? We begin to consider our life before God, our conduct. We think on God. And I'm going to tell you, that helps us. Not only does it help us get right with God, it helps us stay right with God when you think on spiritual things. Because we know what God expects. We know how we're to live before God. That's what happened here. And that's what I wanted to begin this chapter with, to get an understanding of what was happening. They were very spiritually aware as far as their sin, God, and getting things settled with God. And that's basically, the Bible tells us they met. Now this meeting took place a couple days or 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended. It's towards the end of the month now. They've had a busy month. You know, often when we're tired is when we neglect spiritual things. It is. You know, we're tired at the end of the day and it's easy just to hop into bed without giving thanks to God for the day or without confessing our sin or just dealing with God. Or you know, it's easy to put off our Bible when we're tired, our Bible reading. You know, have a busy day at work, you get home and it's easier sometimes to flip on the TV or read the paper or whatever else it is than it is to focus on spiritual things. To their credit, they were tired, I'm sure. I mean, it's been a busy 2 or 3 weeks. But to their credit, the Bible says that they met again. They met and they desired more from God. I think that should be a testimony of us. We desire more from God. Whether it's in our personal Bible study, whether it's in coming to church. You know, I hope and pray that when you come on Sunday mornings, it's not just because it's, well, I need to be there. I hope and pray you come looking for something that you can learn from God. Whether it's in the Bible class hour, the preaching hour, something that you can see in God's Word. That can be an encouragement to you. That can help you out. There may be a situation that you have going on. Or that can just challenge you a little bit concerning your life before God. Well, anyway, the Bible says that they met again. Only this time the meeting was different. The Bible says that they were in mourning. We find here, and we've read it already there in chapter 9, it says there in verse 1, it says, with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them. Now those are all, I guess you say, outward displays of mourning, all three of those. Fasting, the Bible teaches fasting. And fasting, basically, you know, when you fast, you're setting aside physical needs to focus on spiritual matters. And fasting is, you know, biblical fasting is important at times. If you're seeking God in prayer, waiting on God. Now, of course, it needs to be done correctly and in all things. But fasting was done in this situation, which I think really showed their sincerity. They were serious about this. They set aside physical needs to seek God out. Also, the Bible says they wore sackcloth, which is also a symbol of humility, is what it is. Those clothes were made out of, it's believed, usually camel or goat hair. And they were rough. And they were very coarse. They put aside their nice clothes to put on these clothes in an act of humility before God, seeking an answer. Now today, you know, we're not told to do that. And we're not required to do that. But how about we have a heart of humility before God? You know, we should have a humble heart when we go to God in prayer, seeking His help, seeking His guidance, His assistance, not demanding Him and not directing Him, but seeking after Him with a humble heart. And that's what they did. This is really, it shows their humility is what it does. Also, when you think about this, clothing displays our attitude, does it not? I mean, clothing displays our attitude. That's why many workplaces have standards. Dress standards as far as clothing. It displays attitude. And I think that's important. Now, in this case, when you think about it, they wore clothing that displayed humility is what they did. Even today in America, clothing displays attitude. Does it not? People today, when people mourn today, now not everyone, but they might wear black. You know, teams will sometimes wear a black armband to display, you know, grief or mourning to show that they remember somebody or remember a situation. And so, even today, clothing displays or shows, our attitude. You know, another thing, and I'm going to just throw this in there. This wasn't part of it, but I feel I have to. I think it's good to throw it in here. You know, as your pastor, I don't believe in this whole... Now, I'm not against, casual clothes. But, you know, as a pastor, there's times for that. Now, I don't think as a pastor I should wear the most expensive clothes I can go out and buy. But as a pastor and as a leader of a church, I tell you what, simply for the respect of God, the respect of the position, and also the respect of the people. That's why I wear a suit and tie. I believe that's important. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of that I see. If I were asked, or if any pastor were asked to go and and speak to the president or talk with the president, and not that I'd be asked, and you probably wouldn't hear what I say anyway, but they would wear proper clothing. They probably didn't have to be asked. And I'm going to give you an example of this. You've heard of Rick Warren. He's probably one of the most dressed down pastors there is. Yet when he prayed with the president, what did he wear? A suit and tie. I think it's sad that he was willing to wear a suit and tie with the president, but he wouldn't wear it when he's doing God's work. That's just my opinion, and I'll throw that out there. Also, wearing professional clothing also makes an impression. I'll share a little bit with you this. If I go to a hospital, and I've been to the hospital many times making a visit, if I walk in casual clothes, no one will say hi or anything. I walk in suit and tie, and everyone says, "You need help? Can I help you out here, this or that?" And I'm going to give you one illustration on this. I think it's good. He's not here today, so I'll share it with you. Brother Jim Bailey, a few years back, he had a surgery on his knee when he first fell. And I went in there with him to meet with him and pray with him. It was an early morning surgery, 6 o'clock, and he asked me to come and pray with him before and meet him and Peggy there, and I did. And I got there just the same time as they arrived, and it was at St. Vincent Hospital, and she was dropping him off, and she was going to go park. Find a place to park. Well, I saw him, and they have people there to help him get in. And so I saw him, and I hurried up and caught up with him and walked in. Well, it was early, and the receptionists at the hospital weren't there. And so we got inside, just inside the doors, and there were a group of people standing there. And Brother Jim kind of moved on over. He had a crutch, and he kind of moved on over, and I stood next to him. And a few minutes went by, and Peggy was out parking the car. A few minutes went by, and all of a sudden, a lady walked in. She came in through the doors, and she was dressed very nice. You could tell she worked there, and she had a badge there. I can't remember her name. But she looked at the group. She was walking by. She looked at the group, and as she walked by, she stopped, and she did an abrupt turn and walked right to Brother Jim. And there are people with all sorts of, wheelchairs or standing and everything and waiting for help. And she looked at Brother Jim, and she said, I am so sorry. She goes, I'll make sure someone gets out here to move you. And then she turned, and she walked away real quick. Well, as she left, I looked at Brother Jim. I go, "Man, you must be popular here." And he goes, "She doesn't know me." He looks, he goes, "It's because of you." I said, "Why'd you say that?" He says, "She doesn't know if you're my lawyer or my pastor." She goes, "But she knows what you do, you take seriously." Within a couple minutes, there was a wheelchair there for him, and they took him on back, and he sat down. And I think that was true. After that, everyone else started getting helped out. But appearance. Now, we shouldn't try to impress people with appearance. But I'm going to tell you what, as God's messengers, and this is, I guess, more for me, and I want to share this with the church, as your pastor, I think it's important that I dress the part as far as, now, I think as a pastor, of course, in each country it's different, but in the United States of America right now, the suit and tie is still what people wear as far as professional workers and businessmen. Our ambassadors, when they go to other countries to represent our nation, what do they wear? Coat and tie. As far as men are concerned. And so I think it's important as your pastor, and that's why I do it. I just share that with you. That's why I do it. And that's kind of off topic here. Let me get back to our lesson here. Anyway, their clothing displayed their attitude. Their clothing displayed their attitude. And we find here their attitude was one of humility. Verses 2 through 3. Notice that they separated themselves from strangers. The Bible says in verse 2, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood upon their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day, another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." They made some decisions on this day. What's that common phrase, no decision is a decision? If you choose to do nothing, that is a decision. They chose to make some decisions. Now, the first decision was separation. Separation is never easy, and it's never popular. No matter what generation you live in, if you separate from the world, someone's going to say something, or someone's going to have a problem with it and call you this or call you that. But the Bible teaches separation. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, even in the New Testament, that we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. We're to separate from the world in our relationships. We're to separate for God's glory. Now, the Bible says that they separated from the world. Now, according to John Lange in his commentary on this book, here's what he said. He said, "Strangers were foreigners who had become mixed with the Jews by commercial interest or by marriage." That's what they're referring to here. They separated from strangers. In other words, they separated from those that were ungodly, those unbiblical relationships that had been established. Now, Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, he already addressed this problem. He dealt with the problem. And at that point, the people got it right. But you know what often happens? It's so easy to relapse back into sin. You know, we get something right with God, we confess, and we say, I'm going to do this, and 3 months later, we find ourselves making the same mistake. It's easy just to fall back into a sin, especially if we're out of God's Word. And that was the problem. They were out of God's Word. They weren't reading the law. They weren't doing what God expected, so it was easy for them to go back into sin. I'm going to give you a warning this morning. As a believer, if you stay out of God's Word, you can be saved. If you stay out of God's Word, if you neglect it, if you ignore it, if you're not seeking it, if you're not hiding it in your heart, if you're not living by it, then it's going to be very easy to go back into sin. Very easy to go back either into a sin of the past, maybe a sin that had once held on to you and controlled you, or maybe even a new sin that you just get tempted with. It's very easy when we're out of God's Word to be tempted and to go into that temptation. And you know what temptation basically is? Temptation is the world or the devil. Either one, it's their effort to pull you from God. Now, they're not pulling you from God for as far as salvation is concerned, if you're saved, but they're going to pull you from God as far as your relationship, and you're going to struggle, you'll be discouraged, because you're going to be in sin. And so it's easy to get into sin when we're not reading the Bible, and that's what happened to them. The law was neglected, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute. They understood that. And so they had gotten into these terrible situations that were hurting and weren't helping, and the Bible says that they separated. Basically, they made a decision here that they were no longer going to be part of this. You know what that is? That's repentance. When you turn from something and you turn to God, and that's what they did. They turned from their sin and they turned to God. They no longer wanted to live in this world. They no longer wanted to live against God. And the Bible says that they stood and confessed. We find that there in verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. And it says in another fourth part, they confessed. Notice here, we have another six-hour service. See, the Roman, when it says a fourth part, here's what happened. The Jewish days were separated by 12 hours. You had the daytime was 12 hours from 6 in the morning to 6 at night, roughly, and then 6 at night to 6 in the morning was considered the nighttime. You break it into a quarter. When he says a quarter part of the day, that's a three-hour window, basically. And it's probably, if it's in the morning, it probably started at from 9 to 12. They read the law, and then from 12 to whatever, three, they confessed their sin. You see, we have another long service where they addressed God. I tell you, that's interesting. This is the second one we find, another service. You know, what we find is people wanting to get things right with God is what we find. And so the Bible says that they stood or they stood up in their place. Here they are meeting, gathering together as a group, and they stood up, and basically they addressed their sin. Now, here's a few thoughts on this. First, I don't think it was one of those public. I don't think everyone got up one at a time and confessed their sin. I don't think they got up and did that. I don't think they got up and... Now, public sin, probably, I think the Bible teaches, does need to be addressed publicly. And maybe there were some who had sinned publicly. Maybe some of the leaders or some of the people, maybe they did do that. But I imagine most of this was done in their heart, right then and there. They got things right with God. They confessed their sin to God. You see, this morning, private sin or sin in your life doesn't need to be confessed to me or to anybody else. You need to get it to God. Now, if you've offended somebody, yes, you need to get that taken care of. Seek forgiveness. Tell them you're sorry. I was reading Billy Sunday. I read his biography. And they said that one of the things that just really, grabbed hold of me and just made me think a little bit is they said after he was saved, he said he just had a burden in his heart to ask forgiveness of anyone that he had offended. And he said some, he would search them out. Now, he had played professional baseball before he was saved and before he surrendered. He said that as he traveled, there was a time before he actually went in the ministry after he was saved that he played baseball a little bit. He said that afterwards he would travel from cities. And in some of those cities that he had played at before when he was lost, he said he would seek out people in that city that he knew he had offended and would ask their forgiveness. It's people he owed money to. He got things straight. That's repentance is what that is. You see, that's getting things right. And the people here confess their sin to God. Of course, sin needs to be confessed to God, first and foremost. You know, every sin is offensive to God. Now, some sins are offensive to people. What I mean by that is we can sin against each other. I can sin against somebody by my actions or my words. And yes, I do need to seek their forgiveness. But every sin is an offense against God. And there are some sins, if there are thoughts or words that may not be offensive to anybody else, but if it's offensive to God, that's a sin against God. We need to get that settled. So I think more than likely, I mean, had everyone went up one at a time and confessed their sin, it would have been months. It would have been a month-long service, probably, if not longer. So I think there might have been some, but for the most part, I imagine everybody just right then and there. No different than we have an invitation. People get right with God. That's what they did. They confessed their sin, and they got things right with God. Now, to confess, we're going to talk about this for a minute. What is confession? It depends on who you ask. You know, I think that word's been misused and sometimes misunderstood because of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Confession is not going into a little box and talking to a priest about your problems. That's not confession. Confession in the Bible is basically telling God, I'm wrong, you're right. Confessing. I made a mistake. I've sinned. You're right, God. I'm sorry for this. And that's what confession is. That's what they did here. They confessed their sin. So to confess our sin, there are some things that I guess you say we have to understand first. And this all goes back to the reading of the Word. You know, someone will not confess their sin, or they're really, I guess let's put it this way. There is no reason to confess our sin if we don't see that we've offended anybody. How many of you have ever said something or that maybe came across the wrong way? I do this sometimes. And I didn't mean to say something that way. Come to find out later, it was offensive or someone, they took it wrong. Well, up until that point, I didn't realize it was offensive. I moved on because it was no big deal. Up until they began reading the law, I don't think they realized they offended God. They were just living their life. You know, in our world today, that's the problem. I think there are a lot of people living in the world, and some are even in churches, and that just hasn't hit them that they've offended God. They'll tell you, yeah, I've done wrong, I've made mistakes, I've made some bad decisions. I think we got a woodpecker out there trying to get in. This rain's trying to drive them in, I guess. But maybe Brother David's going to shoo him off there. I think a lot of people will admit to making mistakes, and they might even admit to offending somebody, but I think a lot of them fall short of saying they've sinned against God, that they've offended Him. And so, confession, first off, we need to understand we've offended God. And to get that understanding, we have to read the Word. Because if we don't know anything about the Word, we don't know what God expects or how we've offended Him. And so that's important. Secondly, you must examine your heart. And they did this. You know, it's good to examine your heart from time to time. It's good to just get alone with God and say, God, is there anything I've done that I shouldn't have? Is there anything I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing? And then just ask Him to show you. And believe me, the Holy Spirit will begin to convict you if you're sincere about that. And that's when you get things right with God. So they examine their heart. Also, another thought on this is they were honest. Self-deception is the most dangerous thing, I think, for a believer. What happened to David? Remember, that's what happened to David. He sinned with Bathsheba, but then what did he do? He convinced himself it wasn't that bad. Self-deception. You see, what happened here is they were honest with their sin. They, as we'll read here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the next part, but that's what they cover. They cover the sins of their nation, the sins of their fathers, and their sins. They accepted their sin. You know, and that's another thing here. They didn't blame or excuse their sin. That's common today. And just because the world does it, sometimes I think as believers we can be influenced by the world. We've got to be careful of that. But you know what's common today? Blame my upbringing, blame my family, blame my parents, blame my school, blame my job, blame this, blame that. If we're going to confess our sin, we need to accept our sin. Yes, there are some situations where I think, yes, people do burden us, that does happen. But I tell you, a lot of times, well, our sin is our actions, our choices. It's us saying, I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do this. And so we just need to accept it. And basically, that's what they did. They accepted their sin and they confessed to God. They also confessed the sin of the nation, which is something I think is interesting. It's probably important for us today to confess the sin of our nation, even if nothing else, to God. We do it personally and say, or as a church, and ask God to forgive us and bless us again. And that's what they did. They confessed pretty much anything they could think of. As far as their nation, their sin was fellowshipping with the world and then also neglecting of God's word is what we find. This was serious confession. I've already mentioned Anytime you spend 6 hours doing something, it's serious. 6 hours in a service, it was very serious to these people. The Bible tells us here, and beginning in verse 4, verse through 38, we looked at their decision there, separation, seriousness. Beginning in verse 4, we basically see their adoration of God. You know, when you began to read the Bible, you began to examine your own heart, you know what happens? I think, and this is just my own personal experience, God becomes greater all of a sudden. All of a sudden, I'm not even close to God when I look at my personal life. God is so far above me, not even close. You see, the more we spend in God's Word, the more we examine our hearts, the more we will, I think, love God, praise God, honor God. They just go hand in hand. And so we find here that they adored God. And basically, the verses 4 through 38, we find them praising God, giving God praise for what He had done. Beginning in verse 4, and I might not have time to read all these verses this morning, I'm just going to run through them real quick. But it says there, beginning in verse 4, says, "Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel," and I'm not going to read all these names because of time's sake, but that goes on down to verse 5. Basically, what we find is the leaders were involved in this. It wasn't just the people, everyone was involved. Look at verse 6. It says, Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the God, or the Lord the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham." I'm going to stop there. And you know, as far as their adoration of God, it began with praise for who He was. Praise for who He was. It starts with His greatness here in verse 4. Or not verse 4, excuse me. In verse 6, talks about God's greatness. And talks about how good the Lord is. Now, if you'll notice in our King James Version there, the word Lord is capitalized L-O-R-D. All four capital letters. When you find that in the Old Testament, that's referring to the Hebrew word of Jehovah. That's what it's referring to. Also, some refer to that as Yahweh. You know, the Jews, they would remove the vowels in there when they would spell it out because they felt God was not worthy to even have a name that we could pronounce. But when you find that in there, it's talking about the Lord God. That's who He is. That's like a title. That's like a name. God is like His title. Jehovah, the Lord, is His name. That's who He is. And by the way, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Jews. Allah is not the same God. It's a different God. And not just Allah, but all those other gods that are out in this world, they're different gods. That's why they have different writings. That's why they have different teachings. Jehovah is the God of the Bible. And that's what you find. So throughout this passage, you'll find Lord capitalized like that. It's referring to the Lord God of heaven, Jehovah Almighty. Anyway, it talks here real quick. It gives Him credit for being the Creator. You know, He created the heavens, created the earth, all that's therein. He sustains everything. We find that in Colossians, talking about Jesus Christ. Basically, without God, we have nothing. We are nothing. He is our Creator. He's everything else. I have to throw this in when you talk about this. This entire passage refutes evolution, is what it does. And by the way, evolution, you have to go by faith. You read into that. There's a faith involved in evolution. I think there's more faith in evolution than there is in the Bible. You have to put faith in that which is unknown, obviously. Anyway, I don't have time to go further into that, but they gave God credit for being the Creator, for being God, for being who He is. Then they talked about His grace. What'd He do? He called Abraham. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. You know what it tells us about Abraham? That he was an idolater. He lived in idolatry with his family. God called him. God blessed him. You know, Abraham was saved by God's grace no different than we are today. He wasn't saved by his works, by his merit, by what he could do, but because God loved him. God saved him by grace and through faith like He did you. If you're saved here this morning, He did the same thing. So Abraham was chosen by grace. Now think of Abraham here for a minute. God gave him a new land, God gave him a new name, and God gave him a covenant, a promise that would extend to all those that came after him concerning the land and concerning His relationship with Him. And so that's what they go back to. Now verses 9 through 21, God is praised for His power. Here, this passage really is just a quick history of the Jews. And so I'm not going to go into everything in detail, but I want to point out a few things on this. Verses 9 through 21, God was praised for His power. And as far as His power, we find two basically examples. First, the people were delivered from Egypt. Remember, they were in Egypt there for all those years. They were held captive. They were slaves. No chance of getting out, or no hope of getting out without God. And what did God do? God called a man, Moses. You know, revivals start similar ways. The people seek God out, and God calls a man or men and begins to bless. And if you study revivals, even over the past few hundred years in our world, in our country, it's a similar fashion. You know, there's a reason why, you know, we look back at revivals in our country, there's a reason why men all of a sudden began to come up and began to preach God's word. It was because people began to seek God and ask for God to bless. You know, as a church, let's pray that God will bless. You know, God may not send a revival to our land. I don't know His plan for our land, but I can tell you this. He can send a revival to our church. He can send a revival to our city, and He may send a revival to our land. It has to begin somewhere. Let's just begin here and pray that God will bless us. So anyway, He called Moses, and Moses, we know, delivered him. As far as God's power, we find His power as far as delivering from Egypt two times, basically. How about those 10 plagues? Every time I read them, I get chills thinking of those things. Those 10 plagues are amazing. You know, as a nation, it'd be wise to read those. God can bring a nation to its knees like that. I mean, in no time at all, God can humble a nation. Those 10 plagues came, and they remained stubborn. Eventually, they let God's people go. And then the second act of power is we see when he parted the Red Sea. You see, God can not only deliver His people, God can protect them. And that's what we find here. They got to that sea. You know, when they got there, they were surrounded. They had mountains on both sides. They had the enemy behind them, and they had the water. But they had nowhere to go. They were helpless. And what did God do? Parted that sea. Now, you think of an act of power, of course, parting the sea. But then the fact that they could walk across immediately on dry land. You know, it didn't rain a whole lot last night out there, but some of the ground is soggy already, let alone the water underneath the sea, and they were able to cross that. So God blessed. He displayed His power. And then secondly, He delivered them through the wilderness. And that's found in chapter 9. It says there in verse 18 on down to 21, we find there God delivering them through the wilderness. Now, you know what happened? The people got stubborn. Now think about this. They were given God's wonders. They saw all these works. They were even given God's word. He gave them the commandments. And what did they do? They built themselves a golden calf, just like they had back in Egypt. And we talked a little bit about going back into sin. That's what they did. And then they began to grumble and they complained. And some of them even said, you know, we'd be better off back in Egypt than where we are here. And the Bible says, because of their disobedience, that they were chastised. 40 years in the wilderness. But you know, here's the key here for this chapter anyway. The key is, and this is what the Jews understood, God never forsook them. God could have annihilated them right there and then. He could have. He could have just wiped them out, and he'd have been right. He's God. God protected them. God blessed them. They belonged to God, and He cared for them. You know, that's not an encouragement for us to sin, of course. You know what that is? That's an encouragement that God will never leave us. You're saved here this morning. God will never leave you. I don't know if you're going through a difficulty. I don't know if you're facing a trial. If you are, you can be sure God will go with you through that trial. Just remain strong. Remain faithful. God's not going to forsake you. He didn't forsake His people here. And that's basically, I think, what we find. He continued to provide instruction. He gave them food. He gave them water. And He blessed them. And then eventually, we know that they entered into the land. This is verses 22 through 38. This is the last point here. God's patience. God's patience. And here's why I want to call it God's patience. They were blessed. They had just went through the wilderness. They knew what it was like to be punished and to be chastised. As I read through the book of Judges and I read through the Old Testament, I often am reminded of children. How many times have you seen a children, and parents may relate to this, they get disciplined for something. And then within 2 minutes later, after their discipline is finished, they're back doing that same something, or whatever it was they got disciplined for. It's like they just don't learn. And that's how we are too at times. We just fall back into the same problems and troubles. And that's what happened to the Israelites. The Bible says they went into the land. Joshua let them in. According to Joshua, I think it's 12, they conquered 31 kingdoms. 31 kings were conquered when they went in. You talk about a great achievement. They went into that land and God blessed them. Now, through the time of the judges, they kind of went back and forth. They would go into the world and then God would punish them. Then they would be called out and then they'd go back and forth. You know, what we learn from the book of Judges is that it takes one generation. That's all it takes, one generation to fall away from God. It doesn't have to be 100 years to fall away from God. It can just be one generation. One group of people can say, we don't want God. We don't want His ways. We don't want His word. And guess what? The nation is no longer a godly nation. It just takes one generation. And that's what we find in the book of Judges. Well, God blessed them anyway. And then eventually they had kings. You know, we read of the great days of David and Solomon. I think that that's when Israel was at its height by far. I mean, they possessed the land that God promised. They had a military might. I read where one historian said this. He goes, if you read the account in the Bible, and it's historical, if you read it, you know what you find? David is on par with any great conqueror that ever lived. Cyrus, Alexander the Great, he's on par with those men. I personally believe he's above those men simply because he was called to God and because we see many acts in the Bible where he was a very generous man as well. Yes, he made his mistakes, but he was a man of God. You also find that Israel during this time was the world power. They were the nation that controlled. And then, of course, they rebelled. They had been given so much, and God had blessed them, and yet the Bible tells us that they rebelled against God, and they sinned against the Lord. I want to read you something that I think is good here, and just point something out to you, and we're getting ready to wrap this up. Chapter 9, verse 22, let's go find this here. It says there, it began reading in verse 25. It says, and they took strong cities and a fat land, possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards, and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Notice this. They flourished in the land. Great land, strong cities, houses filled with goods. Water supply was good. Can be describing America right there. They were blessed. And what happened? Notice the result. We just read that. Notice the result at the end of that. It says, they did eat, were filled. So they were filled, that's good. And became fat. You know what happened? They overindulged. And we can do that too. Food, technology, whatever it is, we can overindulge. And then notice what happened next. And delighted themselves. Now here's the key here. They didn't delight themselves in God. They delighted themselves in His great goodness. They delighted themselves in what He had given. You see, I think what we find is basically they turned away from God and they just enjoyed the blessings that God gave. They loved all the blessings they had. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thankful what God has given, but let's not delight in those things. Let's delight in God and be grateful that God has given us those things. You know, I think that this really describes our country today. Think about that for a minute. And this is the practical point here. How about our country, our nation? We have been blessed, have we not? We have had our fill. We have overindulged. I mean, we nowadays, everyone has whatever they want. A lot of times they want everything. And you know what? I can safely say we are now delighting in the goodness that God has given and no longer seeking the Lord. What happened to Israel is the warning to us. You know what happened to Israel? That's when judgment came. Now, I'm not going to prophesy of judgment of any kind, but we need to get right with God. Anyway, I'm going to wrap this up. The rest of the chapter talks about God's patience, how He was patient with them. And you know what the Israelites did? They recognized this. The Israelites in Nehemiah's time, they recognized this, and they went to God. And if you'll notice, they had one plea in this entire prayer. They had one plea, and that's found at the end of the chapter, and that's basically that God would remember them. That was it. They didn't ask God to give them everything back again. They didn't say, God, we want it like it was. They didn't tell God what to do or how to do it. They just said, God, please remember our hardships. Don't forget us. And then the Bible tells us at the end of that chapter that they made a covenant. And that's what leads us into next week. The covenant, the agreement that they made with God, the promise that they made to God. What we find here, and I encourage you to come back next week because we're going to see the beginning of the revival in the land of how they got things right with God and God bless. So we're going to close with a word of prayer this morning. We've got about 15 minutes before our service. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Hope and pray this was a blessing to you, an encouragement. If nothing else, read that last section and just notice how good God was to them. We serve a wonderful God. We're going to close.